Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We pray that you be with us now as we study your word, as we learn more about the work of Christ on our behalf. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so this evening, we're going to get Goliath on the ground. One way or another, we're going to get him on the ground, okay? Last week, we left off with Saul being told that the kingdom will be ripped from his hands. Remember that the cloth of Samuel's cloak tears, and he says, the Lord's going to rip your kingdom from you like this. And then Samuel doesn't see Saul again until David's death, we're told. We're going to do some summarizing. So we have all of 16 to cover and then all of 17. So that's roughly like 80 verses. So we're going to do some summarizing of some sections. We know a lot of the David and Goliath narrative pretty well, so we'll kind of jump and hit kind of the text we're going to work on. So we're going to be in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 5 to begin here. So 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king of Israel, over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse. They're going to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel comes to anoint the new king, and the people of Bethlehem, they're afraid. Right? I mean, and this makes a lot of sense, right? If you allow someone to come in and anoint the next king of the land, when you have a king of the lands, that's called rebellion. Like, that's what you don't just anoint other kings when you have a king. This was Herod's problem, right? Kill every infant under 2 years old. Herod, you just don't come and proclaim kings when there's a king on the throne, right? Especially if it's not coming from his bloodline. And so we probably know this story well. The sons of Jesse come before Samuel one by one, right? And Samuel judges. You know, you got to get that line about God doesn't judge the outward appearance, he judges the heart. And so Samuel sees the first son, the oldest, and he's you know, that looks like a king. That man is a king, right? Eliab, and God says, no, it's not this one. Keep going. And you see him continue to go through oldest to youngest until eventually you get David. Remember, he says, is this all your sons? And he goes, yeah, but we got David. But like, I mean, he plays the harp. Like, he's not the king you're looking for, right? And he says, bring him to me. And so David comes up and the Lord says, this is the one. So Samuel anoints him. And then in verse 16:13, we read this. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then verse 14, there's a contrast here that we're picking up. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. All right, so we have these two spirits in view in this text, with the Spirit of the Lord who leaves Saul and rushes upon David, and then a harmful spirit that comes from Yahweh and torments Saul. And what do we do with that? Right, that's kind of a tough passage to begin to work through, because is this demonic possession? How does God send wicked spirits? Like, how do we understand? How does this fit how we understand God and kind of our framework of things? And the first thing I would say is that it probably doesn't mean demonic possession. So the word for harmful in this text, it's actually a pretty good word. I'm not sure. Do some of your Bibles say other things? Some say evil or wicked or anything like that? For a long time, evil and wicked were the two main words that were used to, he sent an evil spirit or a wicked spirit to go. But the problem with that is that the Hebrew word here is ra'ah. I'll do this. We'll get to this in a minute. I did that wrong already. See there? I wrote it here. Yeah. I'll do it like this. It'll be easier for y'all to see what's happening. So it's Ra'ah. It's like a breathing mark, Ra'ah, okay? And so the word for this, Ra'ah, doesn't always have to do with moral issues or character issues. So it can also speak of something that's just kind of contemptible or something that's not good. So I'll show you just text where the same word is used in different areas. Okay, Genesis 41:20. And the thin Ra'ah cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. Remember Pharaoh's dream? So the thin, ugly cows. So here we translate it as ugly, right? Or malnourished, like not something you want, right? So they're not wicked cows, right? They're not evil cows. They're the thin, useless cows, okay? Verse 27. Then the 7 ugly cows came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine, right? So you get that kind of same word used here in Saul. Jeremiah 24:2, one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very ra'ah figs, so ra'ah that they could not be eaten. So it's not a moral character or a character trait, it's just they're bad, they're no good, right? Deuteronomy 22:14. And he accuses accusations of sexual misconduct, and he accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, bad Ra'ah, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Again, so it's more something that's tainted, right? Something that's not what it should be. And that's the same, you see, bad and ugly, that's the same word that we have here in Ra'ah. And there's lots of these texts we could go through. That's kind of a kind of sampling that we have there. And so the confusion is created a lot of times by the word choice, right? Evil spirit in our brain is demon in a sense, right? That's kind of how we tend to understand those things. But it could be an ugly spirit, right? It could be a contemptible spirit, right? So it often doesn't have anything to do with morality. I can describe something as undesirable, contemptible, injurious, harmful, disastrous, disastrous condition or a situation. So it's probably the harmful spirit in the ESV is probably a really good word for that. It's probably a good change in the way that we've understood it in the English. And it probably has something more to do with some kind of like mental affliction, right? Like a mental affliction or a kind of psychological disposition, rather than Saul being possessed by a demon. So, but even if spiritual beings are in view, as far as like kind of some demon he sends or an angel that is to do wicked things, it's kind of incoherent to conclude that when God sends these spirits to judge wickedness, that they are themselves evil. Does that make sense? Like, such a conclusion. So, if you came to that conclusion, then you kind of get in this weird scenario where you have this biblical worldview where the angelic and demonic realm is in some kind of spiritual warfare, and yet God is sending the enemy to do the work of his side. And it kind of creates that house divided against itself kind of proverb, right? So you kind of see, like, God could send good beings to do judgment things, right? Like we do that. We send executioners to go do judgment things, right? So you can send, they're not wicked people. They're people of justice that we send to do something. And so if you're going to go with the spiritual being aspect, then it's probably not a wicked spirit. It's probably a good being that God is sending as a judgment to do something, right? But I think it seems more likely that with Saul, especially as you watch his kind of erratic behavior moving forward, Saul is stricken probably with something that we might call like bipolar disorder today, or schizophrenia, some paranoia, some kind of something where he's, if you watch him, it's incredibly up and down and erratic, very up and down and erratic. It's times that he is repenting and bringing Saul, David back in the fold, and the next minute he's throwing spears at him. Like, he just tends to have this incredible erratic kind of thing going here. So let me just stop right there. Any questions at that point or thoughts? Do what? There's a couple other areas where you get this concept, but I can't remember off the top of my head. I remember coming across them, but they aren't quite one-to-ones, which is why I kind of left them off. And I'll add this. So the other issue with spirit is the word is ruach, which can mean spirit, breath, wind, sense, mind, intellectual frame of mind, temper. It can refer to a type of spirit, so a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of cleansing, a spirit of destruction. And so we have places also in the Bible where we don't actually know how Ruach is even being used. We kind of really have a clear sense of it. So you have all these variations in it that he could be sending an ugly spirit of this or a bad spirit of this. Or you kind of get that Jezebel spirit concept, right? There's these kinds of things that have to do more with disposition than it does with kind of possession, if that makes sense. So... Yeah. Yeah. Confusion's a good word. I mean, and I think you see a lot of that. Look, I think we get this concept pretty clearly, or a very similar concept with Pharaoh. What does God do? He hardens Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? I mean, we might say it's the same concept. He's interfering in a way or doing something where he is sending a whatever to Pharaoh, and he's not able, he's hardening the heart against God's things. And I think that's probably what we see here with Saul. There's kind of a hardening of heart that we see with Saul at this point. It's a tricky thing to kind of work through. Where I land on it is I don't think it was a possession type thing. I think we're dealing with something else there. I'm not the only one who lands on that. I think Sproul lands there. I think, I know for a fact, Michael Heiser, who's real big into this whole world, he lands on that. He doesn't believe it's possession. He thinks it's something else. But it's kind of, because it only happens once really clearly like this, and you have some other places that maybe allude to it, it's a tough thing to kind of build a strong theology out of because you don't see it over and over to where you can get a pattern in what's going on with it. So... Any other questions there, thoughts? Yeah.
We're probably going to get to it in a minute, but when David plays some music, the evil spirit leaves.
Mm-hmm. He said he's soothed by it. Yeah. Yeah. But again, it all depends on what do you think spirit means? What do you think evil means? What do you think? Because if all of a sudden, let me go back to this. So if it's an ugly frame of mind, then when David plays, music is soothing to him. Right? I mean, so you can kind of. That's what makes it so difficult, because Ruach can mean 15 different things, and the word for and Ra'ah can mean 15 different things. And so, but I do think the argument against it being a being, like a possession of a being, is twofold. One, you never see in the Bible angels doing any kind of possessing. Isn't that interesting? It's only the demons who do possessing. It's an interesting thing there. So you'd have to figure out why we have this one occasion where something angelic does some form of possessing. Or you have to argue that it is a demon, in which case you have the trouble with the house divided doesn't stand against itself. So it's an interesting dynamic there. Yeah. It's a good question. That's tough. All right, let's keep rolling, or we'll never get Goliath down. Okay. 1 Samuel 16:15-22. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God's upon you, we will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servant, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread, and a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by David to his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." So David's called forth to soothe Saul when these fits occur. And it's really a great, I've did something with the youth at Epic last, the boys at Epic last summer, our summer camp, and did a little workshop on biblical masculinity. And I made the argument that this is the best passage for biblical masculinity in the Bible. Let's listen to how David is described. He's skillful. He's brave. He's able to fight. He's not a warmonger, but he's able to fight if he has to. He tames his tongue. He's prudent in speech, right? He is of good presence. He has good reputation. People think highly of him. And the last one, Yahweh's with him. Like, if you want to ask what it is to be a biblical man, That's a really good list, right? That's a list that kind of surpasses cultures and times and things like that. Are you skillful? Are you a hard worker? Because skill is about, you know, learning how to do something well. It's not talent. It's skill. Are you a hard worker? Are you a dedicated person? Are you brave? You have courage. Are you able to fight when it comes to it? Do you tame your tongue? Right? Is your reputation, people think well of you, right? And is the Lord with you? That's a great list. So as you raise boys with those qualities, you'll be okay. So let that be kind of your focus as you're looking to raise boys in your household. So, all right, then we get to our David and Goliath section. So David is now in Saul's house, and he's coming back and forth doing things for him as well, even though he spends a lot of time there. In chapter 17, we're told that the Philistines have lined up for battle on the top of one side of the hill, of one side of the valley of Elah, and Israel is on the other. So you got these kind of this valley, and they camp on top, and they come down and fight, and they go back, right? That's kind of what happens as we go. 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. All right, so here we have this 9-ish foot tall, depending on how you do what you think a cubit is. At the smallest, I think the cubit makes them about 7 feet tall, and at the biggest, it makes them closer to 12. The cubit's kind of it's not a standard measure. It's like here to here. Oh, my here to here is a lot different than someone else's here to here, right? So it's kind of a odd standard measurement. But when the average Israelite was 5'5", even at 7 feet tall, even you take the lowest measurement of all of it, it's a giant man. You know, imagine walking up to Shaquille O'Neal and having to fight him on the battlefield. It's not something we don't want that. It's even that level. So even if you take the smallest options there, Goliath is still significantly larger and stronger than everyone else around. I think he was more giant-y than that. But here's the Hebrew. Listen to how this is how the Hebrew describes him. Of course, we saw the English. A helmet of bronze upon his head. Now, this next part's important. A coat of scales clothed him. The weight of armor, 5,000 shekels, which is about 125 pounds. Greaves of bronze upon his legs. A javelin between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear like a weaver's beam, which is giant beam. The flame of the spear weighed 600 shekels. 600 shekels, about 15 pounds. So the flame is what we translate as the tip or the head of the spear. But it's actually the flame of the spear. Now, what did we just describe? We just described a giant, reddish-brown colored being covered in scales whose weapon was tipped with fire. What does that sound like? A dragon, right? Goliath is described in terms of dragon. He's given this kind of imagery as a dragon. So on one side, you're going to have this champion of the Philistines, this seed of the serpent, the great dragon, as he's called in Revelation. That's on one side of this valley. Let's see what the dragon does, 17, 8 through 11. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, or are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath calls out for a challenger. And it's important that we understand the challenge, because so a challenge is not a contract, right? It's not, this is not warfare between two people and whoever wins, the other team surrenders. That's not the relationship. What this is kind of an ancient Near Eastern way of like kind of laying out the will of the gods, right? Your man against my man. Whoever wins, their god is stronger, and the other nation will end up serving our god. Like, this is kind of it's like a divination. He's claiming what is going to happen in a sense of casting lots. This is going to be the thing that dictates whose god is the stronger god, and thus who wins. One side sends their champion who represents their king and their god. The other side sends their champion who represents their king and their God. And whoever wins will demonstrate that their God is mightier. And of course, if that's the case, then your God wins the day and you'll continue to win the battle. So Goliath is a champion of Gath. But do we remember who the Philistine God was? Dagon, right? Yeah, Dagon guy. It's been a while. Last time we saw Dagon, he was laying on his face, broken off at the feet, with his hands broken off and his head cut off. Important, his head wasn't broken off. It was cut off. Remember, they captured the ark and took it into Dagon's temple, and they came in one day, and he's down. Coming the next day, he's down, head cut off, and hands. So keep that image in your mind as we go here. So that's who's represented by Goliath. He is Dagon. Goliath is the champion of Dagon. That's what we have sitting before us. He is Dagon's chosen champion. Now let's look at Yahweh's champion. David's going to carry food back and forth to his brothers throughout this taunting, which lasts 40 days, by the way. So you kind of see this 40 days of testing theme here. And Israel and the Philistines would skirmish in the midst, right? They'd meet in the valley and fight, but they never accepted Goliath's challenge. Ultimately, no one had the confidence to face him. And if you want to put it like in like Greek epic terms, so think of like the Odyssey and the Iliad and things like that, one side had Achilles, and the other side was looking for their Hector, right? You still are having your skirmishes, and this demigod is still wreaking all of this havoc, and every day he'd come out and go, we can keep doing this, or you can send someone to fight me. And they would never send someone out. And so you have these skirmishes, and no man could stand when Goliath would come out on the field, we're told. And on one of his trips, David hears the challenge of Goliath, and he says something that my older sister, when she was like 7 years old, told her Sunday school teacher was her favorite verse in the Bible. Here we go. 1 Samuel 17:26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So my dad used to play, we had these like David and Goliath like figurines. And so when he was in seminary, I remember him coming home. I was much younger, but I had these like vapes. So maybe she might have been closer to 8 or 9, I'm not sure. I have some memory of him getting these figures and playing. And he would always be Goliath, and she would be David. And he would go, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Or he would get David. Yeah, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God? So she goes to Sunday school, and they go, what's your favorite verse? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God? Okay. We'll keep moving. So there's that. Yeah. So David's asking this question, and his older brother Eliab comes up and says, Caleb's angered. You know, he's a warrior, he's out there fighting, and who is this kid, you know, calling us out on this? And so he tells him to stop talking. David kind of, okay, and then goes on and continues to share this with the other men, trying to encourage them, trying to get someone to go. And eventually this begins to reach Saul. And so Saul says, send me the guy who's going to go running his mouth. Let me see that guy. Like, let's bring him up here. Let's see what he's got. And of course, it's David. And Saul asks him, why do you think that you can defeat Goliath? And here's how David responds in verses 34 through 37. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep the sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand. He's made him look like a beast there, right? Paw's hand. From the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David explains that he has dealt with wild beasts. I've dealt with lions. I've dealt with bears. And this kind of he's making a connection here. And this uncircumcised, this uncouth, this barbarian is no different than these animals. I can deal with them. And, you know, you can ask why Saul looks at this kid and thinks, you're probably right, because I don't think any of us would, right? that's cute. This is a human. Those are bears. Like, I mean, you may have done this. He has armor. They don't. You have a, like, all of these things, even if it is impressive, But I think, I think it's David's faith, though, that triggers something in Saul. You know, Saul is someone who's seen some miraculous things, who's been around Samuel, who knows who Yahweh is, even though he doesn't seem to have a repentant heart. And when you're someone who I think has so hardened your heart to the Lord, and you see someone who clearly has not, I think it's probably refreshing in a lot of ways. So, I mean, I don't know, maybe it's just me because I'm a pastor, but when people find out I'm a pastor, oh, will you pray for me? Now, why do you think that's the first thing that comes out? Because there's an assumption there that I have a closer relationship or something with the Lord than they do. So I may have more effective prayers, right? I have this some kind of special connection with the big man, right? And I think there's a sense with Saul who has the Spirit of the Lord has left him, and he knows there's something different about David. When David plays, it soothes him. He has all of these things. And then David is standing before him and says, "The Lord is the one who will do this." I think Saul goes, "Yeah. That's the kind of faith that we've been lacking." And even though Saul doesn't seem to have it, you know, but he recognizes it and he goes, "Okay, let's go with that. Let's give that a run." And so I think that says something too to us. I think as we I think it's important that we are people who wear our faith on our sleeve in a lot of ways, right? Because you never know how that's going to affect someone who feels they've kind of lost this connection with God. They're so separate and separated, and they see someone who, wait, so you actually believe, you're into this, can we talk, right? And so I think it's a great opportunity. So we should be people who wear our faith on our sleeves, and David does that clearly throughout this entire process. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that? Yeah, Saul, I think most commentators think Saul should have gone out. Saul is, he's afraid. But Saul should have been the one. He is Israel's king. He is the giant. He is a representative of Israel's God in the nations, right? And so Saul should have been the one that said, "We trust in the Lord, I'll do it." But he doesn't, you know. And now look, maybe it's one thing if Saul, if we knew that Israel had some of these mighty warriors or something, and Saul said, "Hey, look, man, I'm 55, like you're 28. Let's go get him." You know, but you get nothing, no sense of that. It seems like everyone's waiting on Saul to do something, and he just won't do it. And so I think you're exactly right. I think the assumption is that expectation that Israel's own giant, Saul head taller than all the other Israelites, should have been the one, and he has in the past. But it's when this bigger giant shows up that Saul begins to melt back, those bigger challenges. So Saul's really good at picking on people his own size and smaller, but it's when someone bigger than him shows up, he backs off the thing. So, yeah, it's a good observation, yeah.
Is there any indication that it's more him being a coward than
it's like,
"Okay, you
want to
go back to Judah? Oh, I see some faith in this kid that God's
going to
deliver
him." It could be. So it could be that. I think the thing to me that that I lean more faith is what Saul does after this. Saul takes all of his armor and puts it on David to send him out, tries to send him out with his armor on. And armor isn't just laying around. This is the king's armor. It's, you know, remember earlier we found out that it was just him and his sons who had armor and everyone else had sticks, you know, like when they went to fight the Philistines. So by giving him his armor, there's a lot of confidence in that, because you may never get that armor back, you know? And so I think that to me tells me that he saw something in David that gave him confidence, as opposed to him just going, "Sure, kid, run out there and give it a shot, man." Like I think it was that to me is probably the thing that tips it over, that it was more about he recognized the faith than the other. So yeah. That's a good thought. Good question. So yeah, Saul's going to try to armor David in his own armor. It won't work. It's too big. David goes out with nothing but a staff and a sling, and he picks up 5 stones along the way. So you have champion of the Philistines and Dagon, the giant fire serpent, right? That's what you got. Guy didn't look like a serpent, fire at the tip of the spear, okay? Got the giant serpent, okay? Champion of Israel, just a son of Adam, right? Just a son of Adam. He's a shepherd boy. He's got a stick in his sling. And then we're going to kind of stop. The rest of the text we'll be reading and working through as we kind of got to the grind of it here. So look at me 41 through 47. And the Philistines moved forward and came near to David. The Philistine came forward and, David has gone to the field. He's got the stones, and now he's confronting Goliath. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bare in front of him. And when David looked and Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistines said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I'll give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host to the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." It's a brilliant scene set up, right? Just imagine. So you have the armies on the hill. You have David and Goliath coming down in the valley. The champion of Dagon, the champion of Yahweh, and they're both telling the other person how this is going to end, right? So you kind of have them both this confidence here. Of course, Goliath says, "I'll feed your body," and David says, "I'll feed everyone's body." Let me show you how much more this is going to be. One depends on strength of hand, the other depends on the strength of their God. All right, now the good part, 48 and 49. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. All right, we're going to talk about foreheads. Okay. So, in 1 Samuel 17:6, we have this word, mitzach, which means shins. And we saw that in the text. It references greaves. Okay, mitzach, we translate as greaves. Same chapter, same person, same concept, armor. In 1748, we have mitzach, same word, and we translate it as forehead. Why? Right? If it's the same word, same person, same context, same story, same everything, why does the same word get a different translation in the same chapter? All right, now let's ask this. If you get hit in the head with a rock going about 100 miles an hour, do you think you fall backwards or do you think you fall forwards? I would think backwards, right? This is the typical picture we get, right? And this is the iconic kind of concept that we get. All right, now if I'm moving forward and you throw a rock at 100 miles an hour and hit me in the knee, which way do you think I fall? Probably on my face, right? And that's what the text says, he falls on his face when the rock hits him in his mitzach. Okay, so whatever that is. Okay, all right. Now let's consider helmets, all right? We have this is an image from about 200 years before this event of what a Philistine helmet looked like. So you see it comes down, that front tips down right to the bridge right here of the nose. However, by the time of David, the Philistines had moved into Canaan, and they'd come most likely from Greek areas or sea peoples who spent a lot of time in Greek areas. So Greek helmets at the time looked like this. A lot of scholars, it may not be the majority, maybe it's like a 50-50 split on it at this point, about which version the Philistines probably wore, but almost all of them agree that the helmets had some significant covering for the forehead. Like it was meant to protect from that kind of thing happening. This is what they wore. Well, let's talk about greaves. So leg armor back then looked something like this. It could be bronze. Sometimes they'd even just wear like leather because they were just trying to keep a sword from glancing and cutting it. Think about this. If you are marching in a desert field and you're fighting, and it's, of course, think of Israel, it's rocky, all these things, you need to be able to move your feet, like tripping on a rock is a bad plan in this kind of thing, right? So you need to be able to move your feet. So they tend to stay very light from the waist down. They're heavy up top, but try to keep their legs relatively free to move. And so, but the other issue is your knee has to be uncovered, because back then they didn't have the pinions and things to make the brass move like you get later medieval ages. So the grease would stop a few inches below the knee. And then if they had metal here, it would usually come to about here. So they had this block of about 6 or 8 inches where the knee could bend and move that was uncovered by armor. And if you go Google, which I know there obviously there's no images of the battle, but if you go Google David and Goliath and you find every scholarly source and all these images and all stuff, every one of them are going to show about this much knee exposed, because they understood they had to move. This is how this worked. All right. So let's look back at the text. 1 Samuel 17:49. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in his mitzvah, and the stone sank into his mitzvah, and he fell on his face to the ground. So the stone sinks in, goes into his body, either head or knee. And here's a question. If a stone sinks into your head, do you survive? Not likely. Probably not. You know, if you get a 100-mile-an-hour stone, you know, size of a golf ball, goes through your... probably dead. If it goes through your knee, you probably live. Look at verses 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And look at 51. Then David ran up and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So does David kill him with the stone, or does he kill him with the sword? Because it's the same word for both. It's moeth. He kills them both. So there's no, it's not like it's a different word. We're not slaying versus killing or anything like that. Because the text says he hit him with a stone and killed him, and then he pulled out his sword and killed him with the sword, and then cut off his head. Let's add two more threads to this. Do you remember, we talked about it already, what happens when the ark is before Dagon? Broken at the feet, laying down before the ark, head cut off. Okay. We're going to do one more. You guys remember Nebuchadnezzar? Always hate how to spell that one. There's how many multiple letters are in this? So Daniel 2:31-35, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Here it is. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so as not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you have Dagon, god of the Philistines, broken at his feet, prone before the ark of Yahweh, with his head cut off. You have Goliath, I believe, blown out at the knee, fallen before Yahweh's champion, and he has his head cut off. You have Nebuchadnezzar, dream. The nations form this statue of divinity. They make themselves their own god, cut off at the feet, crumbling before the mountain of the Lord. Right? There's this imagery of bowing down, constantly crumbling before what is the greater divine God. All right, so this is a summary from one of the theologians. I'm just going to kind of read, who did a lot of work in this space, and I think he summarizes this kind of argument really well. How exactly did David kill Goliath? As Goliath approached wearing his heavy armor, David recognized the vulnerable place in the big man's attire. Greaves must leave a space for the knee to bend in order for the wearer to walk. David carefully aimed a stone at the knee of Goliath. Thus, a stone would hit the upper shin or knee and fall into the space which must be allowed for the knee to bend and enable the warrior to walk. It's exactly at this vulnerable space that David deliberately aims, thereby causing someone to sink into the greave. That is between the greave and the knee, so that the Philistine, who at the moment is making his way toward David, will stumble and fall on his face. While some scholars don't think that hitting Goliath in the knee would incapacitate him, I must disagree for two reasons. First, consider the weight of Goliath's armor. Once on the ground, it's very difficult to get back up with 126 pounds of armor weighing you down. That doesn't count his sword and spear. Second, and most important, imagine a stone flying at your knee at 100 miles per hour and embedding itself in your knee. I don't think anyone's going anywhere if that happens. Goliath would be totally helpless, as the biblical narrative depicts him and allows David to come over, pick up his sword, cut off his head. And there's one more piece of evidence that further backs this interpretation. These two guys, theologians Deems and Wong, have both written about an incident that's recorded in an ancient Jewish writing called the Testament of Judah. Now, this is not canonical. This is not scripture. It's a myth and kind of tradition in the ancient times. So just for what that is. So it's a Testament of Judah called the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. It's a fictional story in which Judah, the son of Jacob, kills a heavily armed Canaanite king by striking him in the greave, chopping off his leg. And the point, as Wong is showing, is that the story has so many similarities with the David and Goliath narrative, and they see the understanding of that the knee was the weak place and what they go for over there. And he finishes, so if that's true, it's kind of further evidence that David kills Goliath by striking the knee, finishing the job with a sword, and then cutting off his head. And the last piece to this, later David will take his head, a few verses later, he'll take Goliath's head to Jerusalem, he'll put it on display. And some scholars think, and I think there's great evidence for this, that the place that he displayed the head of Goliath would have been what we call Golgotha. So as you look at the Hebrew and how it transliterates into the Greek, you can make a very good etymological and textual argument that it's a mispronunciation of the gamma in there that makes them makes it change from the hill of Goliath, where his head was, to Golgotha, which they call the head of the skull. And if you have a giant skull on a hill, you can see how in history it becomes the head of the skull. Now, let's fast forward to Jesus' death on the cross. Where is he crucified? Golgotha. Okay. There's Golgotha. Okay. There's the crosses, right? So if the hill of the skull is the thing that we buried on Golgotha, Genesis 3:15. Yeah. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise or crush often his he shall bruise or crush your head, you shall bruise or crush his heel. As you have this imagery of Jesus over the head of Goliath, if that is where Goliath's head was indeed buried, his feet over the hill. So you have the greater David stomping the head of the seed of the serpent, right? Goliath painted there. And this kind of great kind of conquering imagery of the greater David winning the battle. So there it is. That's what happened. I think this would happen. Obviously, you guys all see this in his knee. See there? Yeah. That's AI. Look, did I put these on? Oh no. Okay. I didn't move them in there. So I'm gonna have to show you guys before I leave. This is great. Hey, Colin. If I send you these, you know how to put these on the screen? Sounds like a no. I can do it real quick. I may not be quite close enough to the computer. So I went into chat GTP and said, or Grok. I went to Grok, this is the AI thing, and said, give me and generate an image of David and Goliath, where David is hitting Goliath in the shin with the stone from his sling. And the series of pictures that it came out, the way it ended, I had David, at one point I was like, no, that's terrible. The rocks were like this big. Like I was like, no, this is make the rock smaller. And then it was like a millstone. And then I was like, no, the rock needs to be the size of a tennis ball. It needs to be hitting Goliath in the shin. I was like, the leg, you know, and kind of like put it all out. The next image was David holding a tennis racket. I was like, Like, guys, it's not the mark of the beast. It cannot handle this. Like, it's too dumb for this. Like, we're good. We're good. So it was the worst. Like, it just kept deteriorating more and more. And I was like, what is happening here? I kept clarifying. It just got worse. It could not get me what I wanted. So that's the best I could get. But you get this really neat, rich imagery. And now, look, I'll give the other side. I think when you stack all the evidence and you see the Dagon imagery with the ark and you see Goliath with David and you see Nebuchadnezzar in the dream and you can work through all of this, the argument for Goliath getting hit in the head really, really comes down to one thing. And it really does. It really comes down to this one thing. There is wonderful imagery in the champion of Yahweh crushing the head of the serpent. I mean, that's a very strong imagery connection there. Like, you could say, yeah, but I can see all that imagery, Weston, but in Genesis it says he's going to crush the head, and here we have a rock crushing the head, right? So that's a very clear, so that's a very strong argument to make for it. But I would argue that is the only strong argument to make for it. It doesn't answer why we're doing this with these words. It doesn't answer how you have the Dagon with the Philistine connection and Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't. There's too many other things, I think, that make me lean the other way and on this. And I know it's probably, and some of you heard this, we kind of talked through it, I kind of joked about it, but I know it's probably a difficult thing to process as well at times. You're like, okay, hold up. I have spent my entire life telling people he got hit that way. I've taught Sunday schools. Like, I have preached sermons. That's probably the kids. Yeah, I have done all this, and you're telling me I'm wrong on this? What I'm saying is it doesn't really matter. The Goliath's head comes off, right? I mean, either way, whatever you do, his head comes off. However imagery you look at it and go, grand scheme, it doesn't matter, but it's interesting to think about. Yeah, Jim? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
How should we think about? Because I did a quick comparison of other translations from the ESV, mm-hmm. and every one of them, without fail, says forehead.
Yeah.
So how should we, as like just pastorally? Like,
yeah. Yes.
So I don't hear you, like, your hope isn't that we would come away not trusting.
Correct, yeah. No, that's a great question.
How do we think through that as we
yeah.
English text and, yeah. you know, people with greater insight into Hebrew and say, well, this word isn't that yeah. translation.
Yeah, that's good. So I think I'd say two things. One thing I would say is I think it's the Reformation Bible or maybe the ESV Study Bible. They do put a footnote that says, or shin, which is a really weird footnote if you're kind of going through, and this isn't his head or shin. Like, it's like, they have started adding that footnote. So you're going to see that begin to come in. So that's one thing is always check your footnotes on those things because those will help in a lot of ways. But I think what I would say is this, and I think it's just what I said. These kinds of things are never going to affect the bottom line of the story of redemption. It doesn't change it. Whether it hits him in the shin or he hits him in the forehead, what happens is Yahweh's champion defeats the serpent's champion. That's the story. And so my encouragement would be anywhere that we might have these neat things we kind of go through, I can show, hey, I think this is kind of different. The story's been told this other way or things like that. It doesn't change the bottom line of the story. And so I think our confidence, and we do this with like textual criticism, you know, even, you know, we find there's, you know, certain words that we think might be a typo or might be a something. Even the most like liberal critic, I don't mean political liberal, I mean like theological liberal, doesn't believe this is the word of God, doesn't, even the most theological liberal critics on these things, 98.7% of them all agreed that every one of those typos had no significant impact on what the text is communicating. And so when you understand, like, what we are dealing with is a story about redemption, right? And that's never going to come away. That's not going to change whether it's the shin or it's the forehead. So that would be one thing I would say. What the Bible is trying to communicate about God's redemptive plan doesn't change based on some of these things. And so, yeah, I think that's a, but I, and then I would also add that, you know, I know we don't, you know, as a, like, one reason I think that is really important that your pastors go to seminary and learn the languages. You know, there's a sense of you trust, just like you trust your doctors who went to medical school and said, you need to do this. You don't go, man, I don't know. Where'd you train again? We tend to trust our doctors that they've done the right thing. I do think there's a sense, too, that we do trust our pastors, that they've been educated well in some things. And so, you know, I think finding a church that teaches, is willing to dig into some of this stuff, but is also, you know, isn't going to be dependent on someone else's interpretation. Because that's what it is. Every translation is someone's interpretation. I mean, just like we have here. Someone decided in the ESV, it's forehead. That committee said, we're sticking with forehead, which means that's their interpretation of the word. My translation is going to be my interpretation. And so being able to get beyond and not be dependent on someone else's interpretation also is important too. So, yeah. Yeah, I think that's about right. My Hebrew professor is on the ESV translation board, and he has said, I've spent 10 years trying to get them to make that shin. and so he is, but he said they won't change it. And he said, there are some words we won't change. And this sounds, this is going to, this if it's recorded, it'll probably keep me from ever getting on a board for a publishing committee somewhere. But there is a very much a reality of, if we change that word, grandmas won't buy that Bible for their grandkids. And if they don't think it's that important of a word to change, that doesn't change the story, doesn't change the, because then you're the weird Bible, right? You're like, what's the Bible says Goliath got hit in the leg? Like, that's, you become the weird Bible, right? And so there's a sense of, A, it's just not worth it. The bigger picture is the redemptive story doesn't change, so we're going to stick with it. Yeah. More of a literal wooden translation. And that's why if you get in that ESV Study Bible, I think it's the ESV Study Bible, it has the footnote that says shin down there at the bottom. It's out of the Reformation. Yeah. Yeah, and I completely. And I do think in the American system, something I meant to bring up that we are bad about, and you're right, we are, what does Paul say? In my weakness, you know, that which is in my weakness, I'm strong, right? That's weird, because it removes our dependence on the flesh, and we put it on God, right? But there is another thing that we are really bad at in American culture. We will preach this story, and then we will ask the question, what's your Goliath? And the problem with that is that in this story, we are not David. In this story, we're the Philistines on the hill when David said, who's going to go fight him? We're like, not me. It's too big for me. He's not the guy. And then it's the Lord's champion who comes and who becomes his king, who deals with it, right? So since it's in the story, while we are depending on our weakness, we do in our weakness, we are made strong. But in the story, who you identify with here is not David. It's you identify with the Israelites who can't face up to Goliath. They can't handle it. They need the Savior to come and deal with it, right? And so, and that's where Jesus is. Jesus does everything. Through faith, we're told he does these things, right? It is the perfected faith of the Son of God who's able to conquer and do. We don't have perfected faith. Doesn't mean we don't fight spiritual battles, all those things, but ultimately, we're really, really bad about making ourselves the hero of every story, and we're far from that in the grand scheme of things. So, yeah.
Good.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. And that is something, too. The armor bearer is not mentioned in the fight. You know, he's standing beside him to begin. And so a lot of people think that Goliath just saw a kid and just was like, I got it. You know, it wasn't even, you know, the armor bearer, the shield, guy holding the shield just wasn't even around. Yeah, there is a, but look, I would imagine, I mean, you're out there with Goliath, and Goliath goes down, and Goliath has just said, whoever loses means their God is the weaker one. And you're the shield bearer, and you're like, yep. Like, I mean, did not see that coming. And so I think, and they do, they end up fleeing. All the Philistines flee, and the Israelites come and rout them, you know, coming up behind them. But they don't surrender. And that goes back to the idea that it's not that, it was not an agreement that we will give up. It was, we'll see whose God is really stronger by the end of this day. And it was not Dagon. That's right. Well, maybe you only have to stay around as long as you're on your feet. Maybe that's kind of the deal. Like, hey, once he goes down, I'm out, guys. But you kind of get a contrast with Saul. You know, Saul looks at his armor bearer and says, run me through. He's like, no. And then so Saul falls on his own sword. So he'd stuck with him right to the kind of the bitter end there. So it's good. Which I think is, and that's great. And that was, you see that so clearly too with Goliath. I'll feed you the dogs. And David, this is the Lord's. And just the immediate, you know, strength versus who, yeah, that's a good observation. Good. Yeah. All right. Well, guys, I'm glad we made it through Goliath. Like I said, you do not. Michael's great point. Don't feel like your Bibles are untrustworthy. Don't feel like I'm, you know, hopefully never undercut your Bible in that sense. I will tell you, I think some translations are better than others. They capture what's happening better than others. And that is just, you know, the King James is really good in the Old Testament. It's not great in the New Testament. It's just the nature of it. Actually, does a really good job translating Old Testament stuff. Does do good. You have others that are more thought for thought translations. So if they're translating thought for thought, it means that they're telling you what they think the thought is here and then giving it to you. You get real wooden, which is super literal, but as you can see with the evil spirit, there's 15 options for each of those words. So at some point, someone's making it with the super wooden. So there are some Bibles that you can get a grid. They'll show you where they kind of land on the thing. You kind of want someone that has a good blend of both. I'm a big fan of the ESV for that reason. The Holman does a pretty good job with it as well. And there's nothing wrong with the others, but they're definitely all just on different kind of on the spectrum in different areas on what they do. If it ever feels like I'm making you feel like you can't trust what's before you, know this. It never affects the outcome. We may have a different look at how we're getting there, but in the end, David takes down Dagon's champion and cuts his head off and puts it in the mountain. Like that is, and that doesn't change. The story doesn't change how you get there. You have the same result, and it's the same result we get all through Scripture. Christ wins. He just does. That is the thing. He always wins. And so we may see some different ways that we get there. Eschatology, different ways how we get there. But Christ wins. And so we can continue to center around that, then we're going to be okay. So. All right, guys, thanks for hanging a little longer with me. I want to make sure we got this done before we took a break for the summer. So let me pray for us, and we will be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that Christ wins. I pray this is something that a refrain that we would continue to keep in our minds. We may have disagreements over various things, but Father, as long as we as the people of God can continue to come back to the victory that Christ has won for us, Father, we will be okay. So we pray that we continue to come back to that, continue to focus on Christ's work on our behalf. Keep us safe as we leave this place and bring us back safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.